1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Actually, we're going to spend most of our time in chapter 4 today. But based upon what we've been studying in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, how do we get people to ask questions? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this particular instruction in your word to be ready to answer questions. Lord, we can't answer them if people don't ask them. So we want you to teach us today how we can get people to ask questions. Guide us through this study. May your Holy Spirit be our teacher. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been talking a lot about answering questions. We must be ready to answer questions, not just about the hope that is in us, but about the reason for the hope that is in us. We can get ready to answer those questions by sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. And we must answer those questions with meekness toward our hearers and with fear toward God. But now is the question. How do we get people to ask those questions? We can't answer questions if people don't ask them. Of course, we can still tell people about the gospel of Christ. We can still witness to them, but the chances of our hearers being hostile is greater if they show no interest in listening to what we have to say. There is a reason God said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we should be ready to answer questions. Because God expects something to be true about us that motivates people to ask questions. So let's go to chapter 4. And the first point I want to make this morning is this. Let the bad things of our past be enough bad things for a lifetime. Let the bad things of our past be enough bad things for a lifetime. Verse 1, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. Why did he do that? Why did Christ suffer for us in the flesh? He did do that for us. We must never forget that he did do that. We are what we are as Christians, not because of anything that we have done, but because Jesus suffered for us in the flesh. This is of insurmountable importance. This is why in communion, the two elements that we partake of remind us of his suffering for us in the flesh. And then it says, arm yourselves likewise with this mind. What did Christ intend to accomplish by suffering for us in the flesh? Well, for those of us who have come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, there is to be a mindset in us. The verse continues, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And then verse 2 says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. In other words, because Jesus suffered for us in the flesh, it is the same as if we suffered in the flesh. We find that over in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. But Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Why are we dead to sin? It is because we have been immersed, that word baptism, baptized, is not translated. I think we've been over this before. It's not a translated word. It's transliterated. It means that the Greek word is baptizo. It's spelled the same with Greek letters as we have in the English. If you would translate this word, it would have been translated immersion, to immerse. And you can immerse things in things other than water. You can be immersed spiritually into Jesus Christ. And that's what it says, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, that is, immersed into Jesus Christ, and we like to say this is a dry passage of Scripture, not a wet one. It's not talking about being baptized in water. It's a spiritual immersion. It goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10 or 11, somewhere around in there, where the Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ. Here we are immersed into Jesus Christ. And when we're immersed into Jesus Christ, what else? It says we are baptized or immersed into his death. It is as if when Jesus Christ suffered for us on the flesh, as our substitute, it is as if we ourselves suffered there because he did our suffering for us. Verse 4, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism or immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So, if by substitution Christ conquered sin for us, and we in him are consequently dead to sin, that is, though we still have the sin nature in our flesh, not in our spirit, we are not compelled to sin. The bondage to sin has been broken, and we are released. We have the freedom to say no to sin. Therefore, we should understand in our minds that Christ intended, by saving us, that we should cease from sin. No longer live the rest of our time to the lusts of men, as it says in Peter, but to live the rest of our time to the will of God. You go to the bank to make a payment on your mortgage. It's a regular monthly activity for many people. And the teller says to you, well, your mortgage is already paid off. And you say, but I didn't pay it off. And the teller says, well, it says here you did. Then you find out someone else paid it for you. And so it is as if you paid it off. You owe nothing. What do? The next month, you go back to the bank and you try to make another mortgage payment, right? That's nonsense. He says, have this mind in you. Your debt is paid. Jesus suffered in the flesh for you. And he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You have been immersed in the death of Christ. And you have ceased, therefore, from sin. You have now the power to say no to sin. Go and enjoy your debt-free house. Don't make or even attempt to make another mortgage payment just so that you can enjoy making monthly payments. You know, some people just seem to enjoy the fact that they are earning their own way to heaven. Are they going to be sad when they find out their payments only covered the interest and the principal is... The principal debt is still there. But because of what Christ did for you, you are free of debt to God. So he says, now live like it. Live like it. So he says in verse 3, therefore, for the time past of our life, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The time past of our life when we participated in the will of the Gentiles should be sufficient time to have participated in the will of the Gentiles. It's enough. Back when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Before you were saved, any or all of these things were possible for you to participate in. Lasciviousness, shameless disregard for all moral restraint. That's lasciviousness. Lusts, wanting to indulge in whatever the flesh desires. Excess of wine, not only drunkenness, but in the first century in the Greek language, this terminology was akin to gluttony. Because, you know, when you eat a lot, you have to wash it down. And the more you eat, the more you drink, and the two things went hand in hand. Revelings, wild nightlife. Yeah. In modern terminology, that's exactly what it is. Banquetings, constant parties. Abominable idolatries, illegal vices, or at least what used to be illegal, seems like they've made everything legal these days, but in God's eyes, it's still illegal. Any of these things you participated in before you were saved is enough. After you're saved, don't add to any of that because Christ has saved you from all of these things. Don't keep thinking of yourself as being in debt. Let this mind be in you. Your debt is paid and you are free from sin. You can say no. Remember Nancy Reagan's campaign against drugs back in the 1980s? Just say no. Well, that's a good policy. That's the mental mindset we are to have in Christ regarding sin. Just say no. We have the power to do that. You say, but I was saved at the age of 5 and I didn't have time to do any of those things. God says, that's enough. It's enough. You say, well, I'm a teenager and I only got to do a few parties before I was saved. And, you know, I'm still curious about it. God says, no, no, that's enough. It's enough. Whatever you did, it's enough. You say, I was saved as an adult, and before I was saved, I did a lot of those things, and it was too much. God says, no, no, it's in the past. It's enough. It's enough. So the second point I want to make is this. We are to be different so that people notice. We are to be different so that people notice. You know you are different when people think you are strange. Verse 4. That's what it says. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Strange. An element of surprise that may even shock someone. A sudden disturbance of mind. And you know what? This is when the questions start to come. Why don't you drink? Why don't you smoke? Why don't you go to bars? Why don't you swear? And on with all the why don't you do this and that questions. And the hostile questions, even accusations, may then come after that. Do you think you are better than me? You act so holier than thou. Well, folks, it shouldn't be an act, but the fact is we should be holier than the lost. Didn't God say, even here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, be ye holy, for I am holy? Didn't he tell us to be holy? Shouldn't we be holier than the lost? And shouldn't they notice? You know what? When they accuse us of being holier than them, it's evidence that they are under conviction. They are starting to feel guilty about being a sinner. And they see the difference between them and you. And that's the objective. Be different so they notice. Now, when they come after you, don't let their attacks put you on the defensive. You do not have to explain yourself to the unsaved. You do not have to feel accountable to the unsaved. The opposite is true. The unsaved are accountable to God, and that's the point you have to make. Verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, who shall give account? We'll read verse 4, wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The who in verse 5 is the they in verse 4. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? The quick, the living. The dead spiritually, not the dead physically, the dead spiritually. He goes on to say in verse 6, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Not the physically dead, the spiritually dead. We'll come to that in a moment. But I want to talk to you about this matter of accountability. Someday the unsaved are going to stand before God and they are going to have to give an account. It says they may speak evil of us. Remember that over in chapter 3, verse 16? Chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know they're going to have to give an account for that? You know, part of the account of the unsaved is the way they treat God's people. You know, there's an example of that over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. At the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back in second coming, defeats the armies that are in a silly fashion thinking they're going to even fight against Christ, and he's going to set up his kingdom. He judges the nations in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. That's all the nations other than the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel will have a separate judgment of its own. These are all the Gentile nations. Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. You're probably familiar with this passage of Scripture, where in verse 34 he says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You're familiar with that, I hope. It's a pretty common passage of Scripture. A lot of people use it in the social gospel realm, but it's a good biblical passage. Because it tells us that God will judge the nations at the end of the tribulation period based on how they treat his people. And then comes the second part where he says to the other group of people that you saw me hungry and thirsty and a stranger and naked and in prison, and you didn't do anything to help me. In verse 44, then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered or a thirst, a stranger or naked or sick in prison, and did not minister unto thee? And he says in verse 45, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not unto me. And Jesus says to these people, the way you treat my people is one matter that you're going to have to give an account for. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, and verse 5 comes right after verse 4, where in verse 4 they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? They're going to have to give an account for speaking evil of us. How the unsaved treat believing Israel during the tribulation period is evidence that that's what this is referring to. The unsaved of all time will have to give an account of everything they have done in the great white throne judgment, and including the way they treat Christians. This is the reason, verse 6, that we must preach the gospel to those who are spiritually dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Not physically dead, spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Do you remember this verse? Listen. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know that verse? They're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sin. When we witness to the lost, who are we witnessing to? We're witnessing to dead people. Spiritually dead people. They have no life. And so he says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let the preaching of the gospel bring conviction of sin while they are dead in trespasses and sin, but still alive in the flesh, so that they can be saved, be born again, and live in the Spirit with God. So be different. And in that difference, may the unsaved notice, which will give us an opportunity to preach the gospel to those that are dead. I think the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 7, gives us a list to tell us how to be different. And that's my third point. This is how to be different. Verse 7, be sober and watch unto prayer. The word sober is not talking about alcoholic intoxication, drunkenness. It's a mental thing. The word sober here is a mental thing. Make sure your thoughts are in line with the thoughts of God. Simply that. Have sobriety in your thinking. And watch unto prayer. Be in constant communication with God. That will help you to be different. It's kind of hard to sin if you're in constant communication with God. Verse 8, have fervent charity among yourselves. The way Christians treat each other is a testimony to those outside the church as to how they could have the same fellowship if they were to believe in Christ and be with us. Verse 9, use hospitality without grudging. A pattern of helping others points the unsaved to the way that Christ wants to help them. Both of these things here in verses 8 and 9 really speak to how we treat each other within the body of Christ. And if a church family, a church group, those who attend a particular church are in turmoil and in conflict with one another, what kind of a testimony is that to the community? We need to learn how to love one another. Sometimes in spite of one another, you know. Do we all have exactly the same values and interests? I mean, as far as, you know, you wear green clothes or red clothes or wear a white shirt or don't wear a white shirt, wear a tie or don't wear a tie. Some people eat out on Sunday and some don't. Are there going to be differences among us like that? Sure. Can we love each other in any way? We should. without grudging. Verses 10 and 11, as every man hath received the gift, God gives to every believer a spiritual gift, some way to minister for him. Some it may be speaking gifts, verse 11. Some it may just be ministering or serving gifts. But what's the intended goal of all of it at the end of verse 11? That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. In other words, show yourself constantly to be a servant of God and not someone who is seeking glory for yourself. Number 5 in verses 12 and 13. Don't be disturbed by difficult times. Verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. One of the most effective ways that we can have a testimony for Christ to the lost is when we handle trouble gracefully. Instead of being like the disciples in the boat. Remember the disciples in the boat? And trouble came along, the storm, and the waves, and the rain. Oh, we're going to die, we're going to die. They panicked. Rather than being like the disciples in the boat, we need to be like Jesus in the boat. What was Jesus doing? How could he sleep in the middle of a storm? He wasn't troubled because he had it all under control. Does he still have it all under control? Absolutely. So we handle trouble gracefully. And what a testimony that can be. Number 6, verse 14, be happy if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Notice what it says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Oh, count it a badge of honor if you are criticized for believing in and trusting in Christ. Oh, there are plenty of people in this world that want to belittle us for that. But when the unsaved speak evil of Christ, we should continue to be happy, not that they are criticizing Christ, but because we belong to Christ. And we show them that no amount of criticism can shake us from our confidence in Christ. Number 7, don't be guilty of big public sins. Verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, let's be honest, none of us is sinlessly perfect until we get to heaven. Each of us probably sin every day, whether we are aware of it or not. Sins we commit are generally those of a very personal nature, unseen by most other people. A thought. Can you sin in your thoughts? Oh, yeah. A lust. A coveting. A fault of the mind, the heart. But if a Christian is arrested for murder or robbery, that can do serious damage to the testimony of Christ. The unsaved can say, aha, a hypocrite. You're no better than anyone else. I guess Jesus Christ didn't do much for you after all. Don't be guilty of bad, bad public sins. Number 8, don't be embarrassed when you suffer as a Christian. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. On the other hand, if you are criticized for doing Christian things, having a sober mind, watching unto prayer, having charity among yourselves, being hospitable without grudging, having a servant's heart, handling trouble gracefully, testifying about what Christ has done in your life, and just never doing really bad things, don't be embarrassed. Give glory to God. And number 9, commit the keeping of your souls unto a faithful Creator. Verse 17, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Why are we going to get a favorable judgment from God as believers? What have we done to deserve it? Did you do anything to deserve it? It's only because of what Christ has done for us. That's it. Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we did nothing to deserve a favorable judgment from God, and all we have is the mercy of God to rest in, what do the ungodly have to hope in? When all they have is their own ungodly works. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So, if we have a hard time as a Christian, don't fret about what man can do to you. Just trust that God will keep you. Commit the keeping of your soul to him. Psalm 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid of what man can do unto me. So how do we get people to ask questions? We be different from them. It's as simple as that. We be different from them. We be what Christ saved us to be. We be holier than them. Not putting on an act and not being holy in a boastful manner, because as soon as you do it boastfully, it's not holiness. With humility, with a servant's heart, but be holier than the lost so that they notice the difference and then want to know why. And when they ask, then you have an opportunity to give them a reason of the hope that is in you, that makes you different from them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you saved us so that we would have the power to say no to sin. Lord, work in us so that we would make use of that power every day. And as we progressively, more effectively say no to sin in our lives and see you build holiness in us, make us so different from the lost that they notice and want to know why. Give us those opportunities to answer their questions. And give us the privilege of bringing them to Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.